Hi there, this is Jonathan Bingham. Welcome to Get Connected. I pray that God's Word will challenge you, encourage you, and equip you wherever you are in your walk with Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening to this audio presentation. This lesson series is a verse-by-verse exegetical study of the New Testament book of James. It was presented to our adult Bible study at Eastside Church in Marietta, Georgia, over a 13-month period beginning in the spring of 2016. Note that discussions are edited when personal information is being shared. God bless you as we study His Word. All right. Well, here we are. Thank you guys for a break last week on Mother's Day to get a bit of a break. This week there wasn't anything horrible that happened, but it was an incredibly difficult week just with a very crazy travel, multiple trip kind of thing all stuck in a week. And so having a week respite was something that I really appreciated. So thank you for that. If you would please open in your Bibles to James chapter 1. And what I hope for us to do today is to finish the first section that I had actually intended for us to finish last time, 2 weeks ago when we talked about this. But things got so exciting and the discussion got so fantastic that we just did not make it. All right, James chapter 1, and we'll read verses 9 through 12, even though that's kind of two different chunks of content. 9 through 11 and verse 12 are the way that we're going to break it up today. But if someone would read, please, verses 9 through 12, that will get us started.
The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with such scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him.
All right, thank you. All right, so there's our passage. And last time we talked about this, which was 2 weeks ago, we got into the first part, the first verse. And as you look at this, you know, trying to look at it from a 50,000-foot level, you see James, he's writing to his audience, Jewish Christians who are dispersed out in the entire area around Jerusalem. Most of them are poor. Nearly all of them are poor. And I thought it was kind of interesting. We talked about the poor side of this last time. That's the one short verse, verse 9. And we talked about that last time. Then he spends a whole lot more of, you know, two longer verses talking about the rich, which I think is interesting because most of his audience is poor. The vast majority of them are poor. And I'm wondering if he did it that way to kind of help the poor folk. I won't say that it's a straw man, but kind of, because the audience is so small that he's talking to here, those who are rich. But a reminder to those who are poor that it could be worse. But remember how we ended last time when James says, let the poor man, the person of humble circumstances, rejoice, glory, exult in his high position. And we talked at the end of our time together last 2 weeks ago what that was. What is it that is so great about this? Well, what's so great about it is has nothing to do with the physical circumstances. It has everything to do with the high position that every single believer, every single person who is in Christ has. And so he reminded them, hold on, why are you guys spending so much time focused on what's around you, what you don't have, and what in some cases others do have? Focus on how great it is to be a Christian. And don't forget that one of those great things is that the one we serve owns it all. And so don't worry about being poor, because you've got everything you need, and even if you don't, you do, because you will, because he can. So don't worry. Don't be upset. Don't get all caught up in what you look around and see or don't see. All right, so that was his imperative, by the way. Remember, imperative number six. That was his imperative to those who were poor. Now he continues with our study today, talking about the rich. Okay, poor people, glory in your high position as a believer, what you have as a believer. Rich people, here's my word to you. And he has quite a bit more to say to the rich than he does to the poor. We talked about this briefly last time. Is James positioning the rich people as evil or wicked or lost? No. No. In fact, James, as a good Jew, would have held a very Old Testament-like position about those who are rich. And that is that if you're rich, in many cases, it's because God has blessed you. Man, back in that day, if you weren't skin and bones, you were blessed by God. And so, no, it's not bad to be rich. He does, though, from that Old Testament perspective, also recognize that rich people have additional challenges, and we're going to talk some about that today. Additional challenges that they have to face. There are additional temptations. There's a greater struggle for those who are rich to not live by faith. There is a temptation for those who are rich to be proud and to boast, and even in some cases to mistreat those who are poor, to take advantage of them. Because see, if you've got money, then poor people want it, need it, will do just about anything to get part of it, and you can leverage that power and control as a rich person to mistreat those who are poor if you're not careful. So James recognizes that. That's the tradition, that's the thought that comes out of the Old Testament about those who are rich. But blessed by God as well, just be careful. And so let's see what he what he says here about those who are rich. He says to the rich, rejoice in your humiliation. He says to the poor, rejoice in your humble circumstances, but to the rich, rejoice in your humiliation. Now that's something that a rich person probably would react to a bit. That's not great. I don't want to be humiliated. Well, the humiliation is purely like he spoke to those who were poor. The humiliation is the recognition that riches, they're going to go away. And they have nothing to do with your eternity. So that being the case, if you're thinking right, rich person, you're going to not consider those when it comes to your view of yourself, your view of your life, your view of your future, your view of anything that matters. So that's the humiliation that he's talking about here. Vaughn calls it a humbling of the soul for the rich. It's an attitude of a man whose pride and material wealth has been shattered. He knows that all worldly glory is perishable and that true wealth consists in the things that are eternal. In this newfound way of seeing things, that is what he's supposed to glory in. So the rich man should glory in the fact that all this stuff's going away, but it doesn't matter. That's what James is saying here. And so he talks about that the rich man will pass away. He uses some great metaphors here. Just as you know, the sun rises and the flowers, the grass dries up and dies, the flowers fall off the flower, the petals fall away from the flower. Baby, what kind of flowers are those? Remember I talked about that a couple of weeks ago. We have these, we have them all over the place.
What do they look like?
Well, you know, we have some white ones, we have some orange ones, we have some pink ones. They've already done their thing for the year. Azaleas, thank you. Oh, okay. Azaleas. Well, we had this one row, well, actually, we have them in two different places, this particular kind. But between our driveway and our neighbor driveway, there's this row of these azaleas, and they don't look like regular ones, which are, you know, those are pretty. But these are more like, they're more like tiger lilies. The blossoms look a lot more like tiger lilies. They're incredibly beautiful, just amazing. Well, last week when, a few weeks ago, I went on a trip, and I remember leaving, looking at those things, thinking, oh man, those things are gorgeous. And I came back from the trip, and all the petals were laying on the ground because they were done. And that's exactly the picture that James is giving us here. Okay, you look at your wealth, you look at your house, your car, all the stuff. James says, okay, the same way that those flowers come and are beautiful, like your life is right now, but then they're gone, that is exactly the same as it is with wealth. Let me read to you out of Psalm 49. Listen to this. This is verses 16 through 20 for Teresa, who's not here. Psalm 49, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of their fathers. They shall never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. That's the picture that James gives us here, and he likens it to the flowers. In fact, one of the commenters, Dr. Martin, said this: James relentlessly connects the fate of the flower to the fate of the rich person. Both can be flourishing one day and gone the next. So that's some pretty serious stuff for those who are rich. Listen to what else Vaughn says. The rich should maintain a lowly mind in spite of their plenty. James reminds them that the pomp of their condition is like the bloom of a wild plant, which fades away as soon as it displays its glory. And it's probable that this is just an allusion to Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. Yeah, sorry. Yeah, an allusion. Sorry, I was just making a bit of a joke. Isaiah 40, 6 through 8, this is probably what James had in mind when he wrote this passage. Isaiah says, a voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? And here's the response. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And that passage is written to everybody. It's to poor people, rich people, everyone. But James here really highlights the fate of the rich people because that's really where the problem is. I don't think that many poor people have in mind the fact that, you know, am I going to be able to take my one shirt with me when I die? That's not what most poor people would have been thinking. But certainly the rich person would have been focused on their riches, maintaining them, and leveraging them just as much as possible. Listen to this, the way that Linsky summarizes this. As the poor brother forgets all of his earthly poverty, so the rich brother should forget all of his earthly riches. I thought that was a really great summary of this. And then verse 11 ends with this, what I think is a pretty interesting statement. You'll see there at the end where he says the beauty of its appearance is so destroyed, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. In the midst of his pursuits. And when I read that, and I don't think that it's misplaced, it seems to me that the outcome that we're talking about, their riches fading away, could catch that person by surprise because they're going about their business. And in fact, later in James, there's an incredibly important passage that we're going to read here, certainly within the next 3 to 5 years, where James talks about that danger of the rich just assuming that, okay, today I'm going to do this, tomorrow I'm going to do that, the next day I'm going to do this, next week this, next month that, here's what my life's going to be like in the future. And James warns, no, in the midst of all your planning, in the midst of all your activities, you all of a sudden are going to fade away just like the flower. So that's a really, really important warning. Blomberg and probably Kamel is how you'd say that, say, focusing on our future destiny can, of course, begin to reframe our perspectives on the present as well, as we look beyond our socioeconomic status and begin to see the world through God's eyes. So I thought that was another great summary. Let me read this out of this book, and then we'll finish, unless you guys have some questions or comments. We'll finish this little section and go on to the conclusion of this first significant major section in James. Jill, is everything okay? Okay. All right. Here is what they say in summary of this verses 9 through 11. Even in this life, Christians have access to immense spiritual privileges that can often help them rise above their humiliating physical or social circumstances. The faith, joy, and selflessness of impoverished two-thirds world believers regularly put visiting first world Christians to shame. Did y'all hear that? I want to read that again. The faith, joy, and selflessness of impoverished two-thirds world believers regularly put visiting first world Christians to shame. Tell you, one of the hardest things about going on mission trips to the ones I've been on, Cambodia, Nepal, Kenya, is for me to stand up in front of a group of these Christian leaders, these church leaders, and tell them anything. Because I know the truth of their relationship with God, their walk with God, their sacrifice for the service of our Lord. And I'm thinking, seriously, why am I here? The only thing that I can give them is the leftovers of my seminary education. But what I am doing and need to be doing is learning from them, their heart, because it is so much above mine. Rich believers, which by global standards include almost everyone who has access to this book, must be aware, must beware of taking pride in their possessions. How many of us have fallen so in love with this world that if we knew we were to die tonight, we would experience genuine sorrow because of the missed opportunities for various earthly pleasures? James does not teach that a person cannot be both rich and Christian, but he does suggest here that one's attitude to possessions proves crucial. Unless we recognize the utter transience of this life and the potential suddenness of its end, and unless we live each moment for Christ with a sense of urgency about redeeming the time, we risk tacitly worshiping the world. I thought that was a great passage to help us know what to think here. So here we are. We have this passage, verses 9 through 11, where James gives us two examples of how to live out what he was teaching us there in the beginning of the chapter about how to deal with trials. And he used the trial of poverty and he used the trial of riches as his two test cases on how to count it all joy when you fall into those various trials. And he showed us how to count it joy, to change the way that we think, and to go to God and ask Him for wisdom. So I thought that was a beautiful way that James gave us some practical examples on how to do what he's told us to do. And I hope that has been practical as well. In a moment, we'll get to the conclusion, the transition verse, in fact, verse 12. Nancy.
Oh, I was just going to say, I think that, like you, I experienced that sense of going overseas and seeing people with no running water and the hole in the floor as a bathroom. And you're right, that's what I was going to say. We're all rich if we have running water and we don't have to worry about where our next meal is coming from. But
yep.
I think there is a lot of interesting, practical things regarding money and status. And one of the churches that we attended in Virginia, one of the families, they had their own business and they were relatively successful, but they didn't use their home just for themselves. We worshipped in a church school building, so we would have baptisms in their backyard pool. Mike and Zach were baptized in their backyard pool.
Awesome.
So I guess what I'm trying to say, I'm doing not a very good job of it, is It's not what you have, it's your attitude toward it. And I think some people have a really large house that they like, you remember that movie about the football player that they took in? Mm-hmm. What was that called?
Blindside.
Yeah, in other words, it was obvious that they were materially blessed, but I have to be careful not to be jealous. But also, I think the things we have, they say, do you have your things or do your things have you? Just the amount of time and effort that we have to put into maintaining the cars, the appliances, in some cases the home, it is easy to see how our material things can take us away from the important things of life, the core of our life.
Absolutely.
You know, as far as prayer time and things like that. And so I just think there's so much in the Bible about money and attitudes towards money. And sometimes when I do take a warm shower, I think, could I, for Christ's sake, could I, not have hot running water, and could I, use an outhouse? And could I be content if that's where God wanted me to go and what he wanted me to do? And honestly, I have to be totally honest and say that would be very, very hard for me. So I guess I'm talking a lot, but money is a really, it's a big issue.
It is.
And sometimes we just have to confess. Maybe we do covet someone else's house or their car or, what have you.
Pamela.
But the other thing to keep in mind, and I was going to say something different before, but what you said, but what sparked me, I've lived in lots of places where people are incredibly poor for a long period of time. Kate, you mustn't over-romanticize the poor either, and neither did Jesus. The problem with most American church preaching, and I'm not speaking about here or your class in the least, is that so many of them feel like there's something saintly about the poor. Mm-hmm. And that is also not true. And we can't fall into that trap. We all must be true believers and followers of the Lord, whether
we're poor
or rich, mm-hmm. in order to be blessed. I don't mean he withholds it, but it's to show the blessings of God, we are the same. And the other thing, too, that what I was originally going to say was that in the times that he was writing, even though the psalm that you read, which said all flesh is grass, and man in his pomp is like a beast, the Jews of that day, because of the high culture that the Romans brought, that did well, they very much thought that the rich were special. I mean, just like in America now, it's gotten to the point where that's very much the case. And I've heard Christians, and I'm not talking about the specifically named Christians, say that, he was prospering, and that's how they could see the God who blessed him. Well, that those things are not connected. And the history of the entire early church up through the Middle Ages shows that that's the case. And so we have to be very careful how we understand these things. We are all individuals with our relationship to God, and we are blessed only insofar as that we love God and we receive his love. And that's it.
There isn't necessarily a connection.
There is not. There can be. Yes, but it's wrong to assume that there is a direct connection.
Absolutely. And, it's no secret that God has blessed Trina and me far more than we deserve, and not really because of anything that I've done. And I, before all of this, I had always thought, man, it would be great to have money. And there is one good thing about it. I mean, honestly, it takes away the worry of, can we afford to spend this money on this food or whatever? I mean, for that to go away, that's neat. But the load of it, managing it, having a bigger house with all the more issues, more toilets that break, all those things. It sounds great. Oh, goodness, you've got this or that. But there is absolutely a cost. There's a cost in your life to have that. And it's something that I wouldn't hear before this happened. I would have never, if somebody were to say that, I'd say, yeah, sure. I don't believe that, but it absolutely is the case, and the cost of it. And by the way, at least in my case, I can only speak for myself, I feel a significant amount of guilt because I know what the rest of the world is like. And I'm embarrassed. I am seriously, sincerely embarrassed when I bring people to my home. In fact, when I drive around in my car, it's ridiculous because I know what people don't have. 90% of the planet. And so this idea of riches, and in fact, you know, James is going to talk so much about this in so many different ways. One of the things is, how are you treated? How do we treat people? Well, we treat poor people a whole lot differently than we do rich people, especially famous rich people. And James is going to get all over us because of that, because that's a symptom of not living out what he just talked about in verses 9 through 11, about realizing that all of us are on the same even playing field, in that whatever you have today, it doesn't matter because it's not going with you and it's not going to help you one bit. Rose, you wanted to say something?
Yes, can I just share a very quick story? Growing up in Africa, there was, particularly in Congo, in the city of Kinshasa where I grew up, it seems like in the church at the time, everybody kind of believed if you were better off in life, money or middle class or whatever, that something was wrong with you, that you couldn't be rich and Christian.
Wow.
Good question. I was about maybe 18 years old, and these whole things start playing in my mind because I have an opportunity to know the Lord when I was young. So to me, I was telling myself that God is able, that can bless anybody abundantly in any dimension. I was at a young girl seminary, and the theme of that weekend, there was pretty much kind of young women, you know, preparing young women for life or for marriage, for whatever. And on that day, I don't know what happened. So I look at the pastor. I say, you know what? I'm just getting sick and tired of people believing that if you're a Jesus follower, you must be poor. And I just told him, I say, you know, I just don't believe on that because I know that God can bless whoever he want to bless. And I'm claiming today that I'm going to marry a millionaire American. And you know what he told me? I wish I would have him here talking about it. And you know what he told me? He just looked at me. He said, Rose, you just prophesied your life. Write it down.
That's beautiful.
3 years later, I met my husband. And now that... So what I'm trying to say, to pick on what you just said, having a big house, you know, beautiful car, to me, I do not feel guilty about it at all because this is what I strongly believe. As long as you're generous, as long as you're giving back, you're helping others, you're uplifting others, I don't feel guilty.
Amen.
And it's my attitude in the midst of all of that, having all of that, what is my attitude?
And you live it.
Exactly.
I mean, we watch you. We watch you guys. You live it.
Thank you.
That's beautiful.
Anna Marie has so much money. They're making
decorations.
What in the world?
They're just,
I keep looking at
they're
that
just
going,
wanting
that,
it.
Are those hundreds?
Yes.
Wow.
Oh, my goodness.
What is this? It's just a decoration.
They're, my senior girls are graduating today, so we, Nicole and I made them, but we put in money to make money lace for them.
Oh,
and they're not allowed to take it apart, I promise you, for like a couple weeks. It's very tedious.
He
helped me last night to finish up.
That is so
cool.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
Two,
so
three.
Yeah. You only had two, right?
Oh, for sure.
We need lunch. Lunch money.
All right. Well, I think that this matter of poverty and riches is really, really big. We talked last time about how that James positions it as possibly the two hardest trials that a Christian can face. The trial of poverty, which it is, or the trial of riches, which it also is a trial. So,
I do want to add...
yeah, Chris.
I think... God gifts a lot of us in different ways, and we should try to reach the potential that He's put in us. And if it's being in business or doing whatever you do in life and being successful at it and being rich, I think we should try to do that. The other balance of that is as you're successful and you acquire all these success and possessions and everything, to be generous with it. But I don't think anyone should try to limit themselves because they don't want to, because it's more challenging to be a rich Christian and not reach the potential that God has given you, because that's a waste in the gift that you've been given.
Good word, Chris.
That's like if you're a really talented person and you have great talent. I mean, nowadays in America, you get money usually for a certain kind of great talent, but you're not supposed to use them. And if just your combination of whatever it is, as long as it's honestly gained, as long as you use things responsibly, I don't think it's, you know, yours to feel guilty about particularly. I mean, that's, you have to make your own peace with, because we have a saying in our house, everyone has his own worst problem. Mm-hmm. You think, oh, the poor person doesn't have to worry about the machine's breaking down, yeah, but the poor person has to worry about where his next meal is coming from, or the child that's not well, how is he going to get the real kind, he may be able to get to a hospital, what kind of care is he really going to get? All those things that you don't have to think about. So everybody has their own problems, and even within this class, no matter, even if we're all the same, we each have separate and different kinds of problems.
Thus the word that James used, when the various trials, the diverse trials, the rainbow, the spectrum, there are so many different kinds of trials, and we all have our own variety, but they are all, as you say, our biggest problem.
What Pam's saying about everybody has his or her own worst problem has a little bit different twist on it, in that when I use that for the kids, is to say, look, you know, some people carry a certain level of anxiety with them, and they will focus that on whatever their problem is. If their problem is big and they've just been diagnosed with cancer, you certainly can understand it. But if they're a debutante and they can't find a pair of shoes that match the dress for the ball, and they're the kind of person who will worry over something, they will worry about it as much as the person who can't know where the next meal is coming from. So what that says is that a lot of this is coming from inside of you, and your reaction to your circumstances, that we all say the only thing you control is your attitude, that's where that's coming from. And that's what God gives you joy. And God exalts you regardless of your position, so that you can tolerate and have the right attitude toward your position and not have it affect the way you treat other people.
You know, Bruce, I want for you to keep that in mind and maybe comment on it when we eventually get to verse 13. when we eventually get to verse 13, because I think that could easily fit into that discussion. Verse 13. All right. Well, I do pray that this conversation, that this discussion, that this passage starts in us this process of recognizing where our possessions or lack of them should fall in our mind, and that in either case that we should rejoice, that we should count it all joy, as He told us. Now, let's go into verse 12, which is the transition verse from this first section. By the way, you know, how about that? I think we're going to make it today. We're going to finish the first section of James. Okay, here we go. So here's the verse. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So that's our passage. Now, as you've heard a number of times, I'm reading a whole lot of commentaries as I prepare each week for our time together. And I don't know that I would say half of them, but a good number of them, I think I'm reading 10 or 12 each week, a good number of them take verse 12 as the beginning of the next section. But I just don't believe in any way that there's any way that could be. In fact, I think that it's clear that this verse is the capstone on our first section here, talking about trials, And so let's look into this deeply and see what James has to say for us. The blessing that he states, that he professes on those who persevere trial. All right. This first word, blessed, blessed, however you want to say it. If you're King James-ish, then blessed. Either way is fine. This is exactly the same word that Jesus used in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. When he said, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, etc., etc. Those all are the same exact word here as we have in James. And sometimes that word is translated happy. But it shouldn't be. Because there are many people who are blessed who aren't happy. So don't get that confused. It is, in fact, Linsky said this, it's neither a wish nor a mere description. It's not just saying, oh yeah, they're blessed. It is a judgment, a verdict, an exclamation about these people who persevere under trial. So hear that this idea of being blessed, it isn't, God bless you guys, you're making it through, good job. It's not that. It is, you're blessed. You are blessed. And by the way, the blessing doesn't come from the trial. The blessing comes from enduring the trial. Persevering the trial is what brings the blessing. This idea here where James says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because for once he has been approved, then something will happen. That idea of being approved is an interesting one. And I am a coin collector. I don't know if you guys, any of you guys, anybody? Coin collector? Are you really?
Of course you are.
Seriously, we had to talk. Well, so I don't know why, but I started collecting coins when I was a kid and have continued and have a bunch of stuff in my safe, most of which is worth about the face value of what it is. But it's fun nonetheless. Well, I don't know a whole lot about the coins of the day, of James's day. But apparently, it was much less a formalized process than we have today. Today we have the U.S. Mint, and every country has their mint, and they're the ones that produce the coins, and they're all exactly the same. You know exactly what they're made out of. You know exactly what they're worth. And and it's also fairly easy, if you know anything about those coins or those bills, fairly easy to point out a counterfeit. Well, that wasn't the case back in the day. If you look at the coins from that day, and you can see them, if you go to a coin shop, then oftentimes you'll find coins. And in fact, some of the coolest ones are, like, if you can find a little denarii, a little tiny little thing. I think they're made out of copper, if I'm not mistaken. And, you know, because that's the mites that the rich, not the rich, that the widow's mite, the poor widow put in the offering that day. You know, to see those kind of coins, it's really cool. It gives you a connection with the day. Well, the way that those coins were made is that the metal was melted. Whoever was making them mixed the stuff up or purified the silver in the case of silver coins. You know, they went through the process of smelting it and all that stuff. And then they would pour it into a mold and like that. And then when it was cooled back down, they would pop it over in a bucket or whatever. And once it was completely cool, they would then have to go back in and file the edges off of them because the process was such they didn't have the stamping machines like the U.S. Mint has. And so it would be more like the plastic stuff. Remember when you were a kid and you were making models and you had the plastic parts that all came with it, and many of them had little stuff sticking out and edges that you had to cut off or break off or, you know, to make it so that it was what it was supposed to look like. Well, it was a lot like that. And so these coins that would be made would the person making them, you'd have to trust them that they were putting in it pure silver or pure gold or whatever the type of coin was, and that then once that they scraped the stuff off, of course, if it was silver or gold, they wouldn't just scrape the stuff off on the ground. They would collect it back again, so everything they could scrape off the coin was more money in their pocket, literally, that they could, you know, they would then use that for the next batch of coins that they would melt and make. And what happened was that oftentimes the person making the coins would get a little bit happy with the filing off of the excess, because they would, you know, like I said, it would be more for them. And so what they would do, there became a certification or an assessment of these coin makers. That one's trusted. That one's approved. That one is certified because they have proven over and over and over again that the coin that they give you is made out of what it's supposed to be made out of, and it's the weight that it is supposed to be. The weight and size is exactly what it is supposed to be. They're not going to shortchange you. They are approved. That's the word that's used here for the one who endures the temptation, and once they are approved, once they're certified, once they get the stamp of approval on them, that they went through it. They went through it solid. They went through it and came out the other side. That person who is approved or tried, that person will receive the crown of life. Now, this is interesting. I've never studied, there are books about the crowns that are mentioned in the Bible, and I honestly don't know much about them at all. I've never studied them. This is the first time I've studied them at all. There are two words that are used in Greek that are oftentimes translated crown. One of them is the crown that most often, nearly all the time, is the crown that the queen or king would wear. That's the crown signifying their royalty. And then there's a second type of crown, which is the type of crown that really isn't a crown as much as it is a garland that would be given to the one who wins the race. And remember how Paul talks about he's racing for the crown. It's what they would give you if you ran in the Olympics back in that day. They would give you a wreath or a garland that would go on your head. It was literally made out of a plant. It wasn't a gold thing, it was a plant thing. And Paul used that to point out that I'm running for a crown that doesn't decay or fade away. Because the people in the Olympics, they ran for a crown that literally would fade away, just like these flowers did that we talked about earlier. Well, this crown that James is talking about has that same idea that Paul did. And it's not just, boom, you've got a garland and you're done. It is that this crown represents the promise of eternal life. That's what's at the end of our race for us. It is promised to us, and it's promised by the one and only one, whose promises are certain. So at the end of our path, after we have endured the trials, we are then going to receive the crown of life, which is promised to those who love Him. So that's the end game. That's the final state of those as we go through these trials. Yes, Pamela.
Is those two words crown? those two types. Are they different words?
Yes.
Oh, they are different.
Completely different Greek words. Yes, ma'am.
So the people who heard James would understand.
Yes.
This was what you have here is a temporary one that will fade and decay, but the one you're promised is.
Yes. Okay. Yes, they would know. They would absolutely know the difference, because they are two entirely different word, different Greek words. All right, so let's summarize the section that we've talked about. We've talked about trials now for, gosh, it seems like forever, doesn't it? Hasn't it been joyous? We've talked about trials, and we heard James from the very beginning say, count it all joy when you fall into these various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. And then he talked about how to go through it, how to ask God for help, to know why you're going through so you can cooperate with Him to get the desired outcome. I want to remind you what, I've kind of built a list as we've gone through this section, a list of things that James says will come out of our trials if we endure them. First of all, count it all joy. So joy is the first thing. And that is a choice that happens inside of us as we begin to think right about them. Godly character is a second outcome of our enduring trials. Faith is a third outcome. Increased faith as we've seen God's hand through those trials. Fourth, perseverance. Patient endurance is an outcome of our going through trials. Wisdom is a fifth outcome of going through trials. Being blessed, we saw today, blessed by God, is an outcome. And then finally, literally, the crown of life that God promises us for those who have endured the trials. Zoe. All right, so hopefully that gives you a good place to land as we finish today talking about trials. Next week, Lord willing, we will pick up with verse 13. So I would love for you guys to start with verse 13 sometime, if not many times this week. Read through James 1:13 through the end of the chapter so that you can be prepared to talk about temptations. Tell you, I think it's going to be really practical, and I pray that it will be really helpful. You guys ready to dismiss? Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your word and how clearly James has helped us see our challenges of going through trials and how to respond, what to do, what to think, how to react, how to, in fact, thrive in our trials. Please help us to live this. Help us to look at the trials in our lives today, and there are many. And to think about them the way that James tells us to, that you tell us to respond to them the way that he tells us to, and that the outcomes, even though it may be difficult in the process, that the outcomes would be fantastic and for your glory. God, help us, please. Give us grace to make that so. Please give us your grace. We continue to ask for travel graces for Ryan and his friends. Please bring them home safely. And go with us now, we ask, as we go to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.